Isaiah chapter 37. We were here last week. Passage about Hezekiah. Just want to read this time from verse 8. And it's reading about his enemy in this verse. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed at Gozan, at Haran, at Rezeph, and the children of Eden which were in Telassar? Where is the king of Harmath, and the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of Sepharvim, Hinna, and Iva? And Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O God, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Amen. Just ending our reading of verse 20. We know the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon it. We've looked at this godly king. We've known something of the good work that he had done. How, for example, he caused reform to happen amongst the people of God in his time. He was also a man of prayer. But you see, when you have a resolve to pray, and when you have a resolve to do a work for God so that the devil's kingdom is harmed, then you can be sure of the attack of the enemy as well. And that is precisely what Hezekiah was to meet with here. We can see that in all its clarity. You turn back with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 31. It's called Chronicles, the Chronicles of the Kings. And Hezekiah is the one of who is spoken of in these chapters. 2 Chronicles 31, the last verse, 21. And in every, let me read verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. That's a good commendation. He did it with all his heart and prospered. These were great days. Days where there was a restoring of what it should have been in the house of God. Days of prosperity, spiritually speaking. You'll notice the words of verse 1, however, of chapter 32 before we leave that. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and camped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. It was after these things that we've read about that Hezekiah did that the enemy, the devil's crowd, appears. And what is the devil's purpose? As it is and it was towards Hezekiah, the end of verse 1 tells us he thought to win them for himself. Don't make any mistake about it. The devil's desire for you and for I is that he might win us for himself. That doesn't mean that he will ever have us, of course. For once we are saved, truly saved, then we are eternally secure. But it means that he will ever seek to damage our testimony and seek to damage our witness for God. As the margin renders it there, it says that he might break them up. That's what he desired to do. That's what Sennacherib desired to do, that he would break the cities up. And his desire for you and me is that he would break us up, that he would destroy our testimony. And it was in such a time of trouble that we find Hezekiah greatly concerned about the attack of the enemy in Isaiah 37. And it's the same time as we've been reading about in 2 Chronicles, the time of Sennacherib. Even though he had already had a word from the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, yet we still find him with his faith deflated here. It seemed that the promises of God had not stood the test. His enemy had not as yet fled, and neither was he slain by the sword in his own land. We knew that from last week. We looked at that promise. But only one part of it came to pass, as we noted. He heard the rumor. Indeed, we know, as we look at Hezekiah here, that his enemy was at large. And there was a letter in Hezekiah's hand to prove it. It's a bitter letter. It has the stamp and signature of hell upon the letter. And it causes Hezekiah to be at an end of himself. His peace is disturbed. His faith is shaken. He doesn't know where to turn. He feels like he has been backed into a corner by the devil. And that's the situation in which we find him in when we come to the words of verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. That's where we are with him. Did you ever find yourself in a similar situation? The enemy is upon you, whatever form or shape that enemy may come. I wonder what did you do? I wonder what would you do? I want us to see exactly what the reaction of Hezekiah was at this time in these verses. I want you to notice, first of all, his practice. At what could be considered at the very worst of times, we find that the practice of Hezekiah was to get to the house of God. That's what we read in verse 14. He's a letter in his hand. He's read that letter. And it says, and Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. You'll see that this was not a one-off occurrence. He just doesn't come to the house of God in a time of trouble. For notice the opening words of the chapter, verse 1, came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went in to the house of the Lord. His response was one of renting his clothes. This again was a time of despair. This is again a time where the threatening words of the enemy has reached the ears of Hezekiah, but he goes and he rents his clothes, doing what he had done before, and that was to go into the house of the Lord. It was there, of course, that we read last week that he sought out the help of Isaiah to intercede in him and for his behalf on this matter. And Isaiah was to do so. And the answer came to Hezekiah that he wasn't to be afraid of his enemy, verse 6, for God had already decreed his end in verse 7. And that's what we were dealing with last time. But the point that I'm making is this. His practice was to go to God's house. And it was to go to God's house in order to pray. And that's where we find him in verse 14 again. And so when this trouble raises its head, this time around, he again goes to the house of the Lord. But pride stops him from seeking Isaiah to pray for him. Why? Because the answer already had been given. I wonder how often in times of trouble are the people of God tempted to stay away from God's house. It's something I can't understand. It's the very place where we need to be, especially in the times of trouble and difficulty. But so often it is the case. It is significant, you see, that when the Savior referred to the house of the Lord, the house of God, it was in the context of prayer. Matthew 21, verse 12, It says, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Just looked like a marketplace. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And you'll notice that the Lord there was quoting from the scriptures. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And it so happens that he's quoting from this very book of Isaiah, and it's in chapter 56. That is what sets God's house apart. It's a place where prayer is wont to be made. It's called the house of prayer for all nations. Don't forget that, men and women. That's why the church is here in Kilkeel. It's a house of prayer. And there is a spirit abroad today that wants to change the house of God into a recreation center or into a cinema. It's a house of prayer. You can go and do other things in other halls in this town, anytime. God's house, the Lord says, is to be a house of prayer. That's what sets it apart. That's what makes it different. And yet, even though that is the case, and prayer sets the people of God apart, that's how you and I are different. The ungodly don't. They can't pray. They can say a form of words, of course, but they don't know the Lord. They're not in relationship with God. That's what sets you and me apart. We're those who are given to prayer. Yet for many, their practice is for no longer to be found in the house of prayer, or at least to be there on a reduced basis. And Hezekiah sets a good example for us. He went to the house of the Lord. Many are following a bad example today of not going up to the house of the Lord twice on the Lord's day, or indeed any other meeting throughout the week. And that bad example has come from apostasy. Because many of the churches are closed of a Sunday night now. Doors are closed. It's come from the apostasy. It is that which goes against the very teaching of Scripture. We don't, I trust, need to spend long time on proving from God's Word that it's proper for the people of God to be found assembling together, to be found in the house of the Lord on the Sabbath day and on the Sabbath evening. I'm preaching tonight not the apostasy, I'm preaching to the free church. Just in case anybody takes the wrong application, say, oh, our man was on about the apostasy again tonight. I'm talking about ourselves. I'm talking about the concern we have of the empty seats of a Sunday night. And I go on the pastoral visitation to some of the older folk, and that disturbs them greatly. Can't understand. Let me just give you a few examples as we consider the early church, and we say to others that we're after the New Testament church. Well, you consider the New Testament church with me just from John chapter 20. In the verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening. What's the same day? Well, go back to the first verse, the first day of the week. When Mary Magdalene came early, as it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. And so you get it. It's the first day of the week. It's the Sabbath day when the Lord rose again from the grave, from the dead. And it says in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. There's the early church, the little band, and although they're met through fear, and the doors are barred for fear of the Jews, yet they're there, they're meeting, they're assembling on the Sabbath day evening, and suddenly the Lord appears in their midst, and he says a word to their heart, peace be unto you. It is also a passage that notes to us that Thomas was not there. The Holy Ghost takes a note of that. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Turn over to Acts 20. And this time the words of verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, there their meeting again, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Their meeting on the Sabbath evening. The early church met on the Sabbath evening. And I tell you, the Lord expects and He exhorts His people not to give that up. And the Lord, can I say this, the Lord understands where there are particular circumstances, and I'm not giving this as an excuse, but there are particular circumstances of unwell children in the home or others of elderly nature, and you can't be out, or at least the both of you can't be out. Our young children have to be put to bed, young, tiny children. And we understand, the Lord knows that. But Hebrews 10, 25, nevertheless says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. That was the message to the people of God, to the epistle, and epistle to the Hebrews. Do we not believe that we're in the last days? I believe we're in the last of the last days. And thus, there's a verse that is applicable to us. The last days are from Calvary to the Savior's coming again. And the Lord says to us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, especially the more so that you see that day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord's return. What if the Lord was to come back of a Sunday evening and you weren't found in His house? Why, that would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? All the more reason why our practice should be like that of Hezekiah. He went, especially in a time of trouble, he went to the house of the Lord. What about his praying? Not only do we see it here was a king who had a good practice, but I believe we can also see that he was good at prayer. Now, do I mean by that he had good phrases? Do I mean that he had good grammar, well stringed together? No, I don't. But what I do mean is that a look at his prayer will cause us to consider, and here was a man who enjoyed laying hold upon the Lord. I say to the youngest person in this prayer meeting, I say to the youngest believer in this prayer meeting, we're not here to go over your grammar. We're not here to correct your speech in the midst of your praying. No, sir. If that's our spirit, we'd be better out through those doors. And so I do say that he was a good man of prayer, not because of his grammar or putting together his well-worn phrases or his phrases that he could use, but it seems, and we can get a little glimpse of his prayer here, it seems that here's a man that enjoyed laying hold upon the Lord. You look at verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. And the first thing we have to state there is that he desired to come to the mercy seat. How do I know? Because that is where he believed the Lord was to be found. He was the one who dwelt between the cherubims. The cherubims were those that sat at each end of the ark. And they looked down upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat, of course, was, if we can use colloquial terms, it was the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. That's just being very simple. The mercy seat was that which covered the Ark of the Covenant. You come with me to Exodus 25, you'll see it for yourself. You look at the words of verse 17. Exodus 25, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half. Shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. But don't miss verse 22. And there I will meet with thee. This is the Lord giving instruction to Moses. Moses instructing the people. There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Verse 22, not only does it instruct us that it is there at the mercy seat where God will meet with his people, it's there he has promised to commune with us. But that is so because between the two cherubims is where the presence of God was known in the Shekinah glory. And this was beyond the veil in the holiest of holies, the place that the people of Israel could not go. Only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the Shekinah glory dwelt between the two cherubims as their wings spread over and as they looked to each other over the mercy seat. And Hezekiah, in this his time of need, he recognizes that he must get to the mercy seat if he is to bring this matter to the Lord. He's a man who knows the teaching of God's word in Exodus 25. It's there that the Lord rests upon and is satisfied with the finished work of atonement. It's upon the grounds of the shed blood that was sprinkled before and upon the mercy seat that we can make our approach unto the Lord. You see, that's what the Old Testament high priest did when the offering was slain outside. He collected the blood. He brought the blood in beyond the veil. He sprinkled it before and upon the mercy seat, and God's wrath was appeased. Appeased for the sin of the nation, the sin of the people who brought the sacrifice on their account and was to be killed and slain and died on their behalf. And so, men and women, you have a type of Calvary. Because God's Lamb was the one sent of God to be our sacrifice, to die in our guilty room instead, to pay the penalty that we ought to have paid. And the shedding of the blood and the presenting of the Savior's blood, God is satisfied. God's wrath is turned away. It's appeased on account of another, on account of his son who died in our guilty room instead. And it's on the grounds of that shed blood by faith that we approach the mercy seat tonight or any night in prayer. The Lord dwells between the cherubims there at the throne of grace for God's people. That's what Hezekiah realized. And Hezekiah in his praying desires to get near unto God. And that's the privilege that is ours when we come to pray tonight. James 4 and verse 8 reminds us, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. It's a drawing nigh to God only through the name and the merit of Christ. And we do so in order to lay hold upon him. Is that your desire this evening? Is that why we've come to the house of prayer? It is to lay a hold upon the Lord. Hebrews 4 and 16 should give us all the incentive we need. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We need the Lord's mercy. We need the Lord's grace. And he has given us a welcome to come with boldness onto that throne of grace. I think it more than interesting to note that in effect that is what Hezekiah's name means. Hezekiah's name can be split into two words. The last part, it constitutes part of the name of Jehovah. You see the A-H of it, that's part of Jehovah. That's part of the name of Jehovah. It's not just the spelling of it. I don't want you to get that impression. It's part of the very name of Jehovah. But the first part can be rendered like this. It means to take, to hold, to prevail upon. And you bring those two names together, those two thoughts together, two meanings together, and you have a good name. Laying hold upon God. Prevailing upon God, taking hold of the Lord. That's what his name means. Hezekiah, in some measure, lived up to his name. Let me ask ourselves, is this our experience? Do we know anything of it? Of coming anywhere near to what Jacob did at Peniel? In Genesis 32 and verse 26, he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, that's Jacob, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." That's the sort of praying we need to get back to. Certainly that's the sort of praying that's needed for the work. That's the sort of praying that's needed for the souls of men and women. That's the sort of praying that's needed for young people. And every other aspect of the work as well. Is praying. Let me just give a little note upon, finally, his plea. And so you find him, he's the letter. He gets to the house of the Lord. And he does so in order to pray. That's what we read in verse 15. Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. He comes to the mercy seat. He knows that's where God dwelleth. He's mentioned the cherubim. His desire is to lay hold upon God. But notice quickly something of that praying. Remember, he's in a time of great trouble and affliction. There's this threatening letter. He's the enemy's very real, encroaching the city. He's heard a promise, but only one part of it's fulfilled. The enemy has come in. His faith has been shaken. Has the enemy not come into Ulster? As many of God's people, has their faith not been shaken over most recent times? What one of us, 5 years, even 5 years ago, what one of us could have imagined the things that now passed into law and the things that are been called for in our land? In our land. That's just where Hezekiah is. And yet every free is in his plea in verse 16 is God honoring us and us exalting. You look at it, at how it breaks up. O Lord of hosts. That speaks of the unchanging God who commands the armies of heaven. O Lord of hosts. That's the one of whom Joshua was to meet as he looked out to see that city of Jericho. We read in Joshua 5, verse 14, he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." Joshua wanted to know, was he for us or was he against us? It's the Lord. It's an Old Testament appearance of Christ. He says, as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" You'll know by that it wasn't an ordinary man. You don't worship ordinary men. You don't bow down to them. You only bow down to the Lord. Verse 15, "And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. He's the captain of the Lord's host. And Hezekiah comes. He says, "O Lord of hosts," the one who's over the great hosts, innumerable hosts, the one who commands the very armies of heaven. Then he goes on, "The God of Israel." Surely that's referring to the greatness of God and what he'd done for the nation of Israel in the past. He had delivered them from Egypt by that strong and by that mighty outstretched arm. He had brought them through the Red Sea. He had brought them through the wilderness. He had brought them into the promised land. He was the God of Israel who did marvelous things. "Thou dwellest between the cherubims." He comes to God on the grounds of the work of atonement. The one who's satisfied with the blood shedding. "Thou art the God." Praise his name. He's our God. He's our God tonight. See him gone. "Even thou alone." You see that? There's no one else. He repeats it at the end of verse 20. You'll see it in Isaiah 44 and verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." And listen a minute, that's something that's crept into our country over this last number of years too. There's this God, that God, and all the rest of them. We're supposed to be in a pluralist society and all the rest. I want to tell you, they're all false. There's only one God. Only one true and living God. And that's the God of whom Hezekiah is seeking here. And he spread the letter out before. There's none his equal. He is God alone. That's how Hezekiah is praying. And the sixth thing, you're counting them, of all the kingdoms of the earth, he's the all-sovereign God. He rules according to the counsel of his own will. One day all the kingdoms of the earth will be the kingdoms of Christ. And the seventh thing, thou hast made heaven and earth. He acknowledges in his opening plea, in his opening praying, he acknowledges the great Creator. There, dear people, is a sevenfold magnifying of his God in the opening part of his prayer. Of our God. A sevenfold magnifying and exalting of him. That's why I say he's a man who could pray. What's his plea? It is that he would have both the ear and the eyes of the Lord on the situation. You draw your eye down to verse 17. He says, incline thine ear. He's given his little sentences that we've looked at, those things that magnify the Lord and yet magnify him tonight. And he says, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which is sent to reproach the living God. He pleads that the focus of God's attention would be on the situation at hand. And when we come to prayer, that's what we want. We want the ear of the Lord. But we also want the eye of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayer. His focus of attention upon us and upon the need at hand. That's what we want. We want the ears of the Lord. We want the eyes of the Lord to be upon us as we come to him in our need. Hezekiah was a man who knew the word. Where did he ever get such a plea from? Well, you might consider with me coming back to 2 Chronicles again, chapter 6 this time. You consider the prayer of Solomon, the dedicating of the temple. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 20. And if you look across at verse 14, you'll notice the start of his prayer. His prayer of dedication is not dissimilar either. He said, O Lord God of Israel, there's no God like thee in the heaven or in the earth, which keep his covenant, show us mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. You look at verse 20. That thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldst put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. There's the eyes and the ears of the Lord. Verse 21. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. And if sin was to come upon the people so that they knew oppression and so that they knew affliction, then there needed to be a getting back to prayer. Verse 24, and if thy people Israel be put to the worst before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in thy house, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel. Bring them again unto the land which thou givest to them, and to their fathers. I don't believe that the message is to be lost on us tonight. The need of our hearts, the need of our town, the need of God's work here and throughout the land, the need of the land itself, shows us that we need the ear and we need the eye of the Lord upon us. And we need his forgiveness for our sins. May God be pleased to even bless our hearts through that little study tonight, and may the Lord help us to exalt him in prayer this evening for his own name's sake. Amen. The Lord bless his word for Christ's sake.